pruning of life, that's for you to worry about. The time is in my hands. We will receive power. We have received power. The Holy Spirit has come upon us. Unquestioned. We have the power of God within us. Not at our disposal, but actually with us and in us. And the promise, you shall be my witnesses. God makes us his witness. We don't have to try to set ourselves up to be witnesses. He will make us witnesses. It's just as a reminder, that's in the indicative, which means it's assured. Your life circumstances, God will work with through his power, through his sovereign actions, to put us in the position to be his witnesses. And that's, as we go before the Lord in prayer, I want us to make our prayers based on those truths. Now here's the reminder that we've got to keep in personalizing this. Wherever we find ourselves, whatever our family context, our health context, our professional context, our geographical context, all of that is within the sovereign hand of God, and God will use all of those things in making us witnesses. And so let's go before the Lord this morning and spend some quiet time in prayer as we get ready for the sermon. As an act of worship, let's cry out to God. What is your context? What's the exact context of your life? Because God wants to use that context to show his glory through us as a testimony to his greatness, to his glory, to the redemption that he's accomplished through Jesus on the cross. And sometimes those contexts can be painful and frustrating and distracting. Take some time and give those things to the Lord. And then ask him to use you, every bit of who you are and where he has you, to be a witness for him. And then as we think about the context, think about the people, because of your specific context, who are the people that you engage and have a relationship with simply because of the context of who, of where you're at, where you live, where you go, what you do, where you work, your health, and ask him to accomplish through you the witness of the gospel. Let's go before him in prayer for a little bit, and then we will get into Acts chapter 9. Jesus, I ask that you would move powerfully within us, God. God, there's elements in our lives that the enemy uses as painful distractions to beat us down, to discourage us, God. And in those hardships, Lord, you've put us in a place to connect with people that we wouldn't otherwise connect with. And Lord, I pray that within our burdens and God, that we would be a witness by the way that we persevere, by the way that we place our hope in you, by the way we look past the hardships to the fact that one day we will stand in your presence. And as the Apostle Paul wrote, that the glory that's to be revealed in us, the sufferings we have now can't compare even closely, remotely, with the glory that we will have in eternity. And God, I pray that our hope, even in the midst of pain, in the midst of grief, God, would shine through that. Not a false happiness, but a stable joy that emanates from a heart that knows and loves you. God, I pray that we would see our particular environment, our work context, our neighborhood context, God, as you sovereignly placing us in a position to reach people we wouldn't otherwise be able to reach. And God, I pray that we would represent you well to those people. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be tuned to you, that we would spend time worshiping you in prayer, reading your word, God, listening to you, so that when we have opportunities, we will have a reservoir of faith and a reservoir of understanding, a reservoir of experiencing you, God, to draw from, to tap into, to be able to connect with people, to be able to share the gospel with people, to give hope to people. Lord, I pray that as we go through Acts and that we are reminded of nameless, faceless multitude of people that are interwoven into the work of your grace, God, that we wouldn't just see the Peters, the Pauls, the Barnabases, the bright shining lights, the famous people in your word, but God, we would see the people who are nameless and faceless in the text, but were powerfully used by you to change the world, to bring people into a relationship with you, God. And I pray that we would never minimize our place in the world, because, God, we are in your hands, which makes us powerful and important and significant. Because, God, you know us, you see us, you use us, you place us. God, I pray that understanding and faith would empower us, God, embolden us. Lord, I pray that as we get into your word this morning, make our minds able to understand, our hearts receptive, God, and our wills moldable. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. All right, well, let's stand and let's read our text for this morning, and we're going to read, and usually for narrative, we don't read the entire text, but this, to really capture the whole thing so we don't leave any of it out, we're going to read all of Acts 9, 32 to 43, as we track with Peter, as he moves throughout the land ministering, and we see a couple of significant miracles that God, through Luke, has chosen to illustrate for us. Acts 9, 32 to 43, let's read along together. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time she was sick and died. And when they washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. You may have a seat. Well, we got to stop here before we get into these stories, into these miracles. We got to remind ourselves where we are at. Where we are at, where are we at in the flow of Acts? Well, remember in Acts chapter 8, that Saul had, that persecution had scattered believers. Saul was in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that day a great persecution began. And the persecution scattered the church. The church at that time, remember, was centered in Jerusalem. And the persecution that had been begun by Saul. The persecution that was begun by Saul scattered believers. And as the narrative went along in Acts 8, Philip is seen going to Samaria. Samaria is north of Jerusalem, north of Israel. And he was there as part of the scattering, the diaspora of believers. He was there preaching as he went. And there was a great revival, a great coming to faith by the Samaritans. And Peter and John followed him down there. Remember in Acts 8, it said that when the disciples in Jerusalem heard what happened in Samaria, they sent Peter and John. And Peter and John went up there and laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit came like it did at Pentecost and filled believers. And that's where Peter was last seen, in Samaria, that area north of Israel. And then in Acts 9, verses 1 to 31, we took a break from the flow. It was a very distinct flow that we had going in Acts, where the believers had been scattered. Philip and Peter and John went up to Samaria. The gospel was spreading. The gospel had spread from the Jews to the Samaritans. It was, the momentum was going, and then there's a stop. There's a break in the action. And the great persecutor Saul came to faith. We introduce Saul, and it's a testimony that the first 31 verses of chapter 9 are testimony of the conversion and early ministry of Saul, who would soon become Paul. If you were to read through Acts, it's almost like a parenthetical, where Peter is the main person, the gospel spreading. There's a parenthesis where the great persecutor Saul comes to faith, and then we come back to Peter. And that's where we find ourselves. It's back to Peter. And we see that the gospel is on the move. The gospel's on the move. The gospel has spread from Jerusalem north to Samaria, and don't forget the Samaritans. The fact that the gospel would move so quickly into Samaria would have been shocking for the Jews. Remember who the Samaritans were. We can't forget because of how significant their conversion would be. The Samaritans were the half-breeds. When the Israelites were sent into captivity into foreign lands, many of them not just made themselves at home and remained away from Israel, away from Jerusalem, but they intermarried. They married Gentiles, and a Jewish person marrying a Gentile person would have children, and those children were Samaritans, and they were half-breeds. They were looked at as the lowest of the low because they were the children of compromise. It was one thing to be a Gentile. It's another thing to be the child of a mixed marriage in the mind and eyes of the Jews. A total offense. But the gospel moved to Samaria. And then it began through the work of Peter that we see here. It's on the move from Samaria south and west. And that's where we find Lydda and Joppa. South and west of Samaria, almost directly west of Israel. In this story that Peter is on the move, he moves outside, leaves Samaria, and is outside of Israel and begins to move into almost exclusively Gentile territory. Lydda would be kind of that gray section where there's a mixture of Gentile, Jew. One's not more predominant than the other. But then when he gets to the coast into Joppa, it is exclusively Gentile territory. And it's a bit of a it's a bit of a foreshadowing of where Acts is going to go and where God is moving through the text. And that's really where we pick things up. And as we go through these two miracles, it's on the surface of reading that, it's kind of hard to go, all right, how do we apply this? What do we learn from this? Because let's be real honest. We've had many a sick person come through the church. We've had many a sick person in attendance here at the church. We have many a sick person I've met at Walmart. We had a gentleman that I work with pass away at Walmart when I was there. Two people passed away at Walmart since I've worked there. And guess what? Haven't been healed, and none of them raised from the dead. And I don't anticipate that God's going to use me to lay hands on anybody, heal them instantaneously, or even raise them from the dead. This is not a model for us that when someone that we love, that we know, dies, that we should immediately be praying and say, God, please raise them, raise them. I've seen believers do this. I've heard stories of believers say, we just need to pray and God will raise them because he's done that before in Scripture. That's not what this text is about. So it's kind of a challenge to go, all right, how do we apply this? Healings and raising from the dead, it's not what goes on in our church. And it's not because of a lack of faith. But what we can see here, what we can learn, is how the gospel spreads. And see, and that's what we need to be about, is how does the gospel spread? How does God use his people to move the gospel around to accomplish his purposes? So a few points that we're gonna, as we go through this, that we need to pay attention to. So let's go to the text. The very first thing we see with how the gospel spreads is it goes without discrimination. It goes without discrimination. Well, actually, I'm sorry, skip that. I jumped down a couple slides there. It's that whole old age thing. I get it. How does the gospel spread? First of all, without specific agenda. Look back at the text. Look back at the text in chapter 9, verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, as Peter was traveling, the gospel is on the move, and it's on the move without specific agenda. And what I mean by that is the text records simply as Peter was going. Peter was traveling. He was going, he was moving back down towards Jerusalem, but he went via Lydda and then to Joppa, and he was just moving about. And what does it say? That he came down to the saints. He was following up the persecution and visiting saints, visiting believers that had been scattered as a means of encouragement, most likely. He wasn't on vacation. But he was traveling and doing ministry as he was traveling. And that's the key. That's the key. It was simply as he was going. He wasn't looking for a miracle. The text does not indicate anywhere that Peter had this in his mind. All right, I've got to find someone. I've got to find someone to heal. I got to find someone to raise from the dead. There's nowhere in his mind was like, okay, I'm a miracle worker, and I'm going to go about, and I'm going to be a traveling, itinerant miracle worker who's going to be putting on a show for the Lord. No, the text records very simply, as Peter traveling. It really is a clear picture of what Jesus had told the disciples. It's as what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And let's just flip there. Let's visually, audibly, mentally remind ourselves of the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. Turn your Bibles there, flip in your phones, your iPads, your tablets there. Matthew 28, verse 18 and following, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." And remember, the only imperative there, the only command, the verb there is make disciples. The word go is a participle. What that means is, the sense of the verse is, as you are going, make disciples. As you are going. And that's exactly what we find Peter doing, as he is going. That's just simply his agenda, is to go in the name of the Lord. He was going to minister to believers, and he was accomplishing ministry as he went. MacArthur has a quote from this that I think is very pointed and very important for us to understand related to this as we are going in faithfulness as we go and as we live. He writes, "Those actively involved in ministry are usually the ones to whom God grants the most ministry opportunities. Being wholeheartedly active in ministry places one in strategic opportunities." Being wholeheartedly active in ministry places one in strategic opportunities. And when he writes that, he's not talking about your involvement necessarily in the local church. He's not talking about, hey, those people who teach Sunday school, those people who lead worship. We're talking about people who, as Peter is, they live. As they are going, they are agents of the gospel, they are agents of the Lord, wherever they find themselves in life. Those people who live with such a purpose are attentive to the will of the Lord, to the purpose of the Lord, find themselves in many more opportunities. Because number one, God grants opportunity to those who are faithful. Those who are faithful. I mean, we think about it as this. If you've ever been responsible for a department, you've been responsible for a group of people at a job, you look around and you observe the people that are working with you, working for you, and who do you promote? Or maybe not even who promote, who do you give more priority to in terms of important jobs or important projects? The people who actively are doing a good job with what they're given. And so you will give them more. The people who are around more, the people who are more available, the people who don't just show up, do as little as they can, and then go home. It's those people who have a diligence about them, who understand what they're about. You know, it's real easy as an hourly employee at Walmart to just go, all right, I'm going in to do my hourly job. I'm here to greet customers. I'm here to sell hunting and fishing licenses. I'm here to do the best job I can to help them find what they need. I'm here to stock shelves, I'm here to clean, I'm here to make sure the shelves are neatly arranged and organized, and then I go home. Is that my job description? Absolutely. And you see the difference between people who live by a job description and those people who show up and go, that's my job description, but what's truly my job? My job is to represent Walmart to the customers that come through there. I am here to promote my employer and say, this is a good place to shop. This is a good place to work. I am here to give Walmart a good name while serving, while doing these things. There's a huge difference in understanding the vision of what your employer is about and then just doing your job description. That's where we see Peter. That's where we should look at ourselves. We need to quit looking at, all right, what do I have to do? What's the bare minimum to meet my job description to be considered a believer? See, when we're at that level, we're completely ineffective. And we're probably going to look at that when we stick around, because we're all going to stick around and go back to life group and look at Jonah's life. That's kind of where he was at. What's my bare minimum? What's my job? Those who are most actively used by God in accomplishing his purposes, who are the ones who say, my job is to glorify God. To glorify God by representing his redemptive grace and his glory everywhere I am, everywhere I go. The gospel spreads without a specific agenda other than God. But the gospel also spreads without discrimination. And that's where we find ourselves, where I mentioned earlier. Who are these two people? Who are these two people that we meet in these two miraculous stories? The first is Aeneas. I believe he is an unbeliever. Look at the text. It says, "Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda, and there he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed." Like, well, Dan says he came to the saints. Isn't Aeneas just one of the saints? It's possible. But look at the difference. Look at verse 36. "Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. And when she died, who sent for Peter, the disciple. She wasn't the only disciple down there. And so within the disciples at Joppa, she is listed as a disciple. Peter went to Lydda and met with disciples and found a man. It seems incongruent that Luke would list one specifying a disciple and the other not if they weren't different. It's without discrimination. And what is without discrimination? Well, what did Peter do? There he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. Ministry. Caring for the needs of those around us without discrimination. Whether they're a good person or a bad person, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, both people are pictured as needing our care and our attention. Peter was willing to go out of his way for both. And let's be real honest. Let's look at the mirrors of our hearts. There are some people that we are more prone to give more to than others. I admit, it's a challenge. I've got 5 people in front of me at Walmart. Who am I going to go to first if I don't have any idea who was there first? I don't know. I might pick the person who seems less obnoxious. I might pick the person who seems a little more genuine in what they're needing. I might pick the person who seems like they're going to be nicer to deal with. I mean, let's just be real. There are times where in the split moment, and I don't stop and go, okay, dear Jesus, please help me. No. I'm in a moment, I've got to decide. And there are times where my flesh takes over, and I'm going to choose them over them because they look. And if we're honest, you may not be as base as that, but in all honesty, we all have people that we're going to defer to over others. We see in the spread of the gospel, there is no discrimination, believer, unbeliever. Needy. And it may be subtle here in the text, but these two contrasting stories of unbeliever and believer, I think, are there for a reason. Then how does the gospel spread? Continuing on. It spreads through the nameless and faceless heroes. The nameless and faceless heroes. Oh, let's look back at the text. Now, verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Okay. How did Peter find Aeneas? This guy is paralyzed. He's bedridden, which means he's not out and about in society. He's not going to be one that's easily found, that's going to be easily noticed. Who would have, and granted, I'm going into a little bit of speculation here, but we've got to ask the question, how did Peter know where to find him? Because somebody had to point him to him. Somebody had to point Peter to Aeneas. The nameless, faceless heroes, caring. Look back down at the text with Tabitha. Verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was sent there, sent 2 men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. It took a group of people and 2 men to go track down Peter and to bring him to Joppa. Peter very well may not have intended to go down there. But these people said, Peter's there, the apostle. He has the power of God, the power of Jesus within him. God has used him to do miracles before. Go get him. Go get him. And you might, well, what's so significant about that? Because number one, there was a chance Peter wasn't going to come. There was a chance that they would travel the distance and he wouldn't be there anymore. These 2 men, we sometimes read the scriptures and just think, of course these 2 guys went up there. It's inconvenient. Let's think about this. we're inconvenienced when someone says, hey, can you give me a ride from, we're in Nikiski, can you give me a ride to Kenai? I don't know. Do you know what my day is like? Do you know what I got to do? I'm not sure I have time to do that. These two guys dropped what their life was about. Sometimes we forget that the people in the scriptures had jobs. They had family. They had to make an income. It cost money to go from Joppa to Lydda. It was quite a number of miles away. And they took the time to go up. And also, these towns were bigger than Nikiski. Imagine, someone says, hey, Dale Jr., he's in Nikiski. Go find him. Great. Needle in a haystack. Now, I know there are certain people that everybody in Nikiski knows, and so that makes it a little easier, okay? You ever try to go somewhere in town with Todd? You can't, because it's not just you and Todd, because you sit down to any restaurant and like, oh, yeah, I know that guy, or Jeff, or yeah, they're going, Jeff. But Peter's a visitor. It's a sizable town. They had to go find him. This was not just a simple venture. But they inconvenienced themselves. They took on the expense. These nameless and faceless heroes. And also, notice the result of both miracles. Verse 35, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, saw the paralytic who had been healed, and they turned to the Lord. Go back down the text to the next miracle. Verse 42, it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. How does news spread? No, not today. Not because you have every notification for every app on your phone turned on and your phone is going ding, 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 like 25 million times a day. No. Not like today. News spread by word of mouth. And it wasn't just, hey, the paralytic dude, Aeneas, he's all better. Woo, nice, that's awesome. Or hey, did you hear about this, how about Tabitha or Dorcas, however you know her? She was dead and she's alive. Oh, that's awesome. Let's put her on the talk show circuit. No. The word, it was spread, and it was spread related to Jesus. Who spread the message? I guarantee you it wasn't Peter traveling throughout the land going, hey, look what I did. Look what Jesus did. No. It was the people who were involved. It was the nameless, faceless multitude of believers who went around and went, did you hear what Jesus did? Did you hear what he did? Do you hear this? She was dead and she's alive. Jesus, the power of Jesus did that. Did you see Aeneas? He's been paralyzed. You know how long he's been paralyzed? This guy, I've seen it with my own eyes. Jesus made him better. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you what Jesus does. Folks, in the history of redemption, in the history of the outworking of God's grace, there have been some heroes, without a doubt. There have been the star quarterbacks. There have been the home run hitters. We're in sports now, so this is the fall, so we can go there. There have been the guys who've been absolutely lights out when the game's on the line. It's true. You study church history and you hear about Martin Luther, you hear about Zwingli, you hear about the great preachers of our day and John Piper and John MacArthur and all these guys and all the great work that they've done. The biggest preponderance of ministry work in the achieving of redemption, of the outworking of God's grace in our world has not been by the heroes. It's been by the guy who takes 2 to 3 to 6 to 8 weeks, however long your particular hitch is at any given time, who goes up to the slope. It's the mom who reads to her kids. It's to the guy who goes to the prison and shares the gospel with criminals. It's the grandparent who gathers his grandchildren around him and tells them about Jesus. It's the faithful worker in the co-ops here in Nikiski. That's who the real heroes are. And that's us. The world doesn't know us. The world does not know these people. Do you know there's many more nameless, faceless heroes in God's work in the Bible than there are the heroes? But here's the thing, God knows, and God uses. It's the nameless, faceless heroes that are caring, that give witness. And how does that witness take place? How does the gospel spread? The attention is on Christ. What did Peter say? Aeneas, verse 34, Jesus Christ heals you. He didn't say, I heal you. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. What did Peter do? He went before the Lord when he prayed for this girl who had died. The attention was on Jesus. Our work is to glorify God. Our good deeds are to glorify God. But it's so easy for us to take credit and think, look what I did. Look what I did. And granted, it takes our will, it takes our energy, it takes our initiative, but guess what? Who gets the glory? God will glorify us. That's the promise. You can't miss that in 1 Peter from beginning to end. God will glorify and give glory to his saints, to his people that faithfully serve him. But who's the one doing the work? We point people to Jesus. Peter was very specific that the attention was on Jesus. Aeneas, it's Jesus who has healed you. Stand in the name of Jesus. But not just attention on Christ, but dependence on Christ. Look back at the text. Verse 40. Peter goes up to the body of Tabitha who's been laid out. Verse 40. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. This story gives it should take us back a little bit. Number one, Elisha had a similar situation. I think it was back in 2 Kings. And went up alone to the upper room where this child had died. And he cried out to the Lord, God, God, please work. God, please work. Jesus, when he healed, there's an instance where he sent everybody out of the room and he just raised the girl. Peter sent everybody out of the room and prayed. Why would he do that? There was no question with Jesus, because Jesus, the Son of God, he was going to heal. He knew what was going to happen. There was no question. Why would Elisha go up alone? Why would Peter want to be alone? And why would they pray? Because they both knew they could not do the miracle on their power. And also, they needed to seek the Lord. Because it had to be God's will for these children, for these dead children to be raised from the dead. It had to be God's will. It wasn't their will. And so they sought the Lord. God, please. They sought the will of the Lord, but they sought the power of the Lord to do the work. Their attention and dependence was on Christ. Boy, and how many times do I, and I've said this before, and I have to keep telling myself again, how many times do I show up unprepared at work? Every time I walk in through the doors at Walmart, I want to be a witness to the people I work with. How I conduct myself and the words that I say and have the opportunity when it's given to me. But how many times do I not go, God, I need you to do something through me today. I can't do this on my own. We have to depend on the Lord to do his work through us. We have to cry out to him in the same way, because let's be honest, folks. What's God calling us to do in giving the gospel? Do you know why that God chose the paralytic and the dead person to show his power? Because sinners are powerless to move to God on their own, and people are dead in their sin. They are helpless. The gospel gives strength to the powerless and life to the dead. To bring them to life in Christ. And what we are called to do in sharing the gospel is no less miraculous and no less in need of the power of God than Peter healing a paralytic and raising a dead child. Those are visuals of the spiritual truth that God calls us to be a part of. The attention is on Christ, the dependence is on Christ, and then, lastly, a willingness to be awkward. Look at the last verse, verse 43. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, why is that awkward? Do you know what a tanner did? Since my son's named Tanner, that sounds funny. Do you know what a tanner did? It's just the syntax is just really awkward. No, a tanner is somebody who works with skins, who tans skins. Generally speaking, skins come from dead things. You take the skin off a dead animal and you work with it. What is a little awkward for Jews to do according to the tradition, the custom of the law? Deal with dead things. And you remember when the lion died and Samson had to go, and there's a sense of uncleanness about the dead animal and so forth? There's a reason for that. There's only you don't flippantly handle dead things when you're a Jew and you're following the law. Many a Pharisee, many a priest would have not stayed in the house of Tanner because he would have been unclean. But this last verse, it sets up for us a little bit of a prelude, a little bit of a foreshadowing of exactly what God is about to do. He's going to turn the redemptive world on its head, because in the next chapter, the next episode that Luke records for us, is that God, there's a vision that Peter has that eliminates a significant portion of the law, the ceremonial law, to open the door for the gospel to reach Gentiles, to reach the unclean. And Peter was going to be at the heart of that. And that's what the last verse shows, is that awkwardness that goes with following the will of the Lord in the expanding work of the gospel. So, we're going to reap the harvest here. What do we need to keep in mind from this text? Because obviously we're not going to raise the dead and heal a paralytic. We've got to understand that every moment of ministry, there's no time off. There's no vacation. Even when you're on vacation, even when you've got time off, even when you take a break or you're on sabbatical, guess what? You run into people. And you're still a follower of Jesus. And Jesus still orchestrates those situations. Every moment of ministry and every member a minister. Member? Membership? Are we talking about membership? Or membership at Lighthouse? What? No, folks. Because you say member and all of a sudden flags go up and red flags mostly. And what are we talking about? No. Membership in the body of Christ. If you're a believer, you're a member of the body of Christ. And the biblical witness is that every member of the people of God is a minister in His name. It matters not if you're a sixth grader or a second grader or you're 115 living at the retirement home. Every member a minister. And then lastly, good deeds need to lead. The raising of the paralytic, the raising of the dead girl, did it end with, wow, let's celebrate what good happened to these people. Well, let's do that, but let's let it go on. Those deeds led to a proclamation of the gospel. Our good deeds, the good things that we do for people, it needs to lead to Jesus. There's a lot of good, moral people in our world. What the world needs is not more good people. You know what the world needs? It needs more Christians doing good things in the name of Christ. And Steve comes up to lead us in some worship to close. Let's stand and let's read the last verse from the last section we read related to the apostle to Saul and his conversion. Because it's a reminder that what we talked about now is what's going to bring this to bear. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Let's read it out loud together. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Jesus, may that be the case with us. God, help us to remember that every one of us who knows you, loves you, has been saved by you, we're members in the body of Christ. And as members in your body, we are ministers. God, I pray that as we go, you would use us and that we would be faithful. And we would focus our attention and point people's attention to you. And that God, that daily, moment by moment, that we would depend on you and seek you. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.
See, but with you, they can't.